Would you turn in your Bibles with me this morning to Acts chapter 26? Acts chapter 26. We're going to read through the whole chapter this morning. I'm sure that's really exciting for you. I've had a few rebels in the past few weeks who have not done that. It's okay. There's grace for you. But today we will read through the whole chapter. And I just wanted to give you a bit of a background into this. The first is that what we're going to look at this morning is the third and final time we'll see Paul's testimony. The first time we saw it was when Luke tells us in Acts chapter 9. The second time we see it is in Acts chapter 21, where Paul's telling it in his own words. And today we're going to see the same thing. Each time there's a little bit of a different focus, a little bit of a different emphasis based on the audience that is present. And now more specifically in this situation, Paul is giving a defense before a king named Agrippa. Paul has been in prison for the past 2 years. He was arrested after going to Jerusalem, going into this temple, and being accused of desecrating the temple in Jerusalem, of defiling it. And so the Jews in the area tried to kill him. The Romans in the area saw it, basically saved his life, and then tried to investigate what happened. And for the past 2 years, he's just been stuck in this holding pattern, where he's not in Jerusalem arrested. He's actually in this place called Caesarea. And so here in Caesarea, there's this governor named Festus, and he doesn't really know how to deal with this situation. Paul has asked to actually go to have his trial in Rome because he doesn't think it's going to be fair in Jerusalem. And so this is where Paul is at. He's giving his defense before this guy, Festus, but really Agrippa, because Agrippa wants to hear it. Festus has already heard it. And so with that all in mind, we're going to see Paul explain how he came to Jesus, but also his call, and he's actually going to make an emphasis on that, and that's a key part of his defense. So, would you read with me in Acts chapter 26? Acts chapter 26. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." So Paul motioned with his hand and began his defense. "King Agrippa, I consider myself fortunate to stand before you today as I make my defense against all the accusations of the Jews, and especially so because you are well acquainted with all the Jewish customs and the controversies. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." The Jewish people all know the way I have lived ever since I was a child, from the beginning of my life in my own country and also in Jerusalem. They have known me for a long time and can testify, if they're willing, that I have conformed to the strictest sect of our religion, living as a Pharisee. And now it is because of my hope in what God has promised our ancestors that I am on trial today. This is the promise of our 12 tribes are hoping for, to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. King Agrippa, it is because of this hope that these Jews are accusing me. Why should any of you consider it incredible that God raises the dead? I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time, I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. On one of these journeys, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, I was on the road. I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," the Lord replied. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and what you will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I wasn't disobedient to this heavenly vision, but I declared it first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses would say would come to pass, that Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus, with a loud voice, "Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." Paul said, "I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe in the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to him, to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but to all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Berenice and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man has done nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage, the story here of Paul's life in this moment where you were actually at work. I pray that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and a heart to respond to what it is that you were doing there and what you're calling us to be part of. Thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness to your church. We pray this in your name. Amen. So, long passage. Thank you very much for listening and following along. I wanted you to see the whole picture because we're not going to go into every single passage. We're going to go through parts of it and just try to catch it, okay? So, I've broken this down into three parts, and it's really like this. God is faithful to Paul's call. Paul's call is our call, but our context is different, okay? So, the first part is God is faithful to Paul's call. That's what we see happening here in this passage. Okay, maybe you don't see that at first. No, but when you look at the whole story of the book of Acts, and you actually look at the first description of Paul's conversion and his call in Acts chapter 9, you can see this. Because Jesus tells this guy, Ananias, what Paul will do. He says this in Acts chapter 9, verse 15. "He is a chosen instrument of mine." I think I have a slide there for that, guys. There you go. "He's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Now, Agrippa, he was this king, but he wasn't a Gentile. He oversaw people in his region that were Gentiles, and there were Jews there. Probably some of the hardcore Jews would have said, yeah, he's not really Jewish, but he did have this blood, and he understood the Jewish religion very well. And what I want to really acknowledge here, though, is that things look like they're terrible for Paul. He's imprisoned. He's in chains. He doesn't look like he's going to get a fair trial here in this region. That's why he's asked to go to Rome. And yet, in the midst of that, God is actually faithful to Paul and his call. He's like, look, you're gonna be a witness of me in all these different places, before kings, before Gentiles, before the Jews. And in this moment where it looks like things aren't going well, God's actually being faithful to the call he's placed on Paul's life. Okay, so let me just speak to who this guy Agrippa is, because I think it gives us this different layer and a context of what's going on. Agrippa, at this point, would have been in his early 30s. He had the vestments of a Jewish high priest and had the power to actually appoint the high priest. He was an expert in Jewish theology and their customs, their controversies, and he actually wanted to hear Paul's story himself. He had heard of this movement of believers at this point. He consulted for the Romans, helping them understand this group, this ethnic group, the Jews, and all of their controversies, why they would always get riled up and try to rebel against the Romans. He gave them this understanding because he actually got it. He was actually educated. He understood the Jewish way, Judaism, their scriptures and all that, but he actually spent time being educated in Rome. Okay, so he had kind of his hand in both pots there. He could really get it. One of the reasons why he understood the Jewish scriptures, though, is actually because if you go far enough back in his roots, his great-grandfather had blood that would have been like the Edomites, okay? They were not entirely Jewish, but they were kind of like these distant cousins, and the Jews actually hated the Edomites. They don't have the best history. His great-great-grandfather, though, you'll know if you know the story of the Bible. It's King Herod. King Herod the Great. The one who, when he heard that there was another king coming, sought to actually kill all of the babies that would have been born in this period of time in Luke chapter 2. Okay? So that was King Herod the Great. He was great because of the things he built, but he wasn't great in the sense that he didn't have a great character. Right? That was his great-grandfather. Now, he had one of his sons, and one of his sons was called, also called Herod, and that son ended up having John the Baptist beheaded. Okay? Now, if you keep going, one of the grandsons of Herod the Great became King Herod Agrippa the First. You read about him in Acts chapter 12. He's the one that actually has James beheaded. Okay? And that was this Agrippa the Second's father. Okay, so if you look at this guy's history, his family, it's a family of power, of influence. A family who has also stood in opposition to the movement of God happening throughout history. All right? And yet, in this very moment, something's happening. This Agrippa wants to know and hear from Paul himself. Hear about the story of what God has been doing about this Jesus. All right? What we see here is actually the graciousness of God to this family that has come and encounter Jesus and hit this movement of God at different points. And now this guy actually gets to hear the gospel in its fullness. He says, "Look, Paul, you can speak freely." So Paul's got this green light to just go, and man, does he give her. I mean, that whole chapter is mostly him talking. Okay, so we see this, and what's fascinating to me is they have this incredible power and influence, but they're also incredibly broken and conniving. And they've worked against God, but God has aligned things for King Agrippa to actually hear it. Because God actually wants King Agrippa to see Jesus. See, God wanted to save King Agrippa. He wanted to enter into this kingdom of light and to see Jesus so that he could actually see that the power that he actually has yearned for, that his family has fought for, doesn't come from control. It actually comes from laying down your life. That he would actually see Jesus, the one who is king, and not just king over this little region, but king over this whole cosmos, over our world. And he laid down his life. He was king not because he sought to control, out of love. Okay? So the gospel here we see is not just for the poor. The gospel's for the rich, for the strong. But see, for them, the obstacle is their power and their strength. And what they're invited into is actually to surrender, is to embrace weakness so that they can find life in Jesus. See, the gospel has implications for every single person in this room and in our world. Those who live in other parts of our world where it doesn't matter where they are, Jesus is king. He's king. He's died, but he's risen again, and he's Lord over all. And so here's why this matters. It's because God's grace extends towards generations. You think of the years where God's grace just kept coming up against this family and how they resisted, and you could actually think of families that you know of who have been in a similar place, where they, generation after generation, have had someone or had an encounter with Jesus. Maybe they've been around it and they've rejected it generation after generation. I know a family that's super similar to mine. Okay, they came to Canada. They were immigrants. Their mom became a believer. A couple of the kids actually even got like baptized. They wanted to follow Jesus. And they've like walked away from Jesus. They're not following him anymore. But they've had kids. And those kids still hear about it and they're exposed to it. And the temptation in this moment is to be like, yeah, that's it. They've just rejected it and it's over. But what you need to see here is that God is constantly at work. His grace doesn't end, and his grace extends towards these people, and he wants them to know his son, Jesus. He's gracious and patient, and he won't stop pursuing. So that's the first thing that we need to keep in mind. The second thing is this, is that Paul, just like Paul was sent in their midst, so were we, to go before them. That call sends us. But God sends us, and he's going to be faithful to it. Some of us have felt so strongly about a call that maybe we sensed, and yet we're caught in this holding pattern, and we feel like, is that really from God? Did he really call us to that? Is he really leading us in that direction? And what we need to keep in mind, as we see here, is that he won't abandon you. He's faithful to it, if it's from him, he will lead you. There's this guy, his name is Steve Klassen. In 1984, he came back from YWAM, Youth with a Mission, and he had this heart actually to start a discipleship training center. He felt like this is vision to see it happen, and he wanted to do it, but things had to get put on hold. Him and his wife felt like he needed to go to seminary. So they went to seminary down in the States, spent some time there, had, I think, a couple kids. Then they came back, and the denomination they were part of actually ended up sending them out on mission to South America. So they did that, had some more kids. Then they came back here, and then they were sent out to Europe. And there they were actually training up disciples and doing that. And then they came back, I think at some point, maybe like early 2000s. And so all this time, Steve had this tension in him. Was that really from God? Or was it just like my own idea that I just really wanted to do it? I was just a young, really eager guy, you know? And he had this tension. Well, it wasn't until 2005 that he actually got to see this training center built and established, and he's running it. It's called the Mark Center. It's actually out there in Abbotsford right now. But when you think about when he first had that vision to where it actually came to fruition, it took 20 years. And some of us, we think we get this kind of call or this prompting, and it's got to happen like this, and that's not how God works. More often than not, it takes a long time. You see this right here, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And that's what ends up happening in the book of Acts, that Jesus has promised to his disciples that it's not just going to be a thing in Jerusalem. It's not just a regional thing. It's not just like a kind of like a little bit farther out. It's going to go to the ends of the earth. And when you get to the very end of the book of Acts, you see that it's come right into the very heart of the Roman Empire, right under the nose of Caesar. The kingdom of God has come and it's been proclaimed. Now we look at that and we're like, oh, cool. But the book of Acts spans like about 30 years. That means that some of the people that heard this promise from Jesus were dead when it happened. See, we hear these calls, these promptings, and we wanna see them happen. And we want to see them happen like this. Oh, if I heard it, it's got to be from him, and it's going to happen right away. And yet, that's not how he works. And what we see even in the life of Paul is that thing, that the call he received from Jesus on the road to Damascus, it didn't happen a week later. It wasn't fulfilled a week later. In this moment, in his weakness, where he's in chains, standing before this king, he's actually fulfilling his call. But it's taking years. So God is faithful to his call. It just takes time. Okay, we need to keep that in mind, his faithfulness to Paul's call, because we're going to come back to it. Let's look at the second part, which is Paul's call is our call. Maybe you're wondering, okay, so what exactly is Paul's call? What is he called to? Well, he summarizes where he was before, right? In verses 4 to 11, we see that it was his life kind of against Jesus in his way. He tells us how he was the strictest Jew. He was a Pharisee, and because he was a Pharisee, he believed in the resurrection, and he had this hope. But he also fought against Jesus and his followers, forcing them to recant, to deny Jesus in Jerusalem and all over the place. And one day on his way to Damascus, this thing happened where he encountered Jesus in his glorious light. And Jesus says something to him in verses 16 to 18 that I just want to highlight. He says, but, there you go. This is what Jesus says to him. Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light. This is a call that Jesus gives to Paul. He says, stand up. You're going to be a witness and a servant. I'm actually rescuing you from the Gentiles and the Jews, but I'm also sending you back to them. Pulling you out of their world first, but then I'm sending you back into that world so that you would actually open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light so that they could actually receive forgiveness, so that they could have life in Jesus. And you see that and you're like, okay, that's kind of intense. How is that supposed to be our call? How does that even work? Let me just tease this out a little bit, okay? Because what's going on here is a bit deeper. First, this passage, this section here, actually has strong echoes to the Old Testament. It has echoes to the prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah, who, like Paul, fell to the ground when they stood in the very presence of God and saw his glorious light. And God tells them to stand up because he's sending them to people. Let me read to you Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I'm too young. You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you and I will rescue you, declares the Lord." And notice here, the Lord God is sending Jeremiah. I send you to go and proclaim whatever I command you. If you look at Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 1 and 3, this is what God says to Ezekiel. "Son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you, son of man. I am sending you to the Israelites." Okay, so Paul, like these Old Testament prophets, Jeremiah and Ezekiel, is told to stand up and sent out by God to communicate God's message. The difference in our passage this morning is that it's Jesus who's doing the sending, and it's the glorious light in him. See, so part of this is just a really basic thing for Christianity, but it's that Jesus truly is fully God here, okay? We can't mistake that. And he is the one now who's sending Paul out, okay? But more than that, Paul's call also echoes the call of Jesus. If you look at Isaiah 42, it speaks of this suffering servant who we understand as Jesus, okay? And this is God the Father speaking to him, saying, "Look, here's my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope." This is what the Lord God says. "The creator of the heavens who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles, to open eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." That last part you see here, a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes of the blind, to free those who are sitting in darkness right now. This is what Jesus was commissioned by God the Father to go out and do. But what's interesting here is that now Jesus is telling Paul to do that. He's going and getting sent out. So what's going on? What's happening here? Jesus' commission actually becomes Paul's. Jesus commissions Paul with that same one that the God the Father gave him. And this is why we will see later on the followers of Jesus realize this, that it's not just for Paul, but it's also for others. And so Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 13, they're in Antioch, and they say, "For the Lord gave us this command. When he said, 'I have made you a light to the Gentiles to bring salvation to the farthest corners of the earth.'" See, Jesus did that, but now he wants his disciples to do it. Jesus made disciples. Now he tells Paul to go and make disciples. Jesus made disciples, and he's telling his disciples to go out and do the same. And this is what happens when you become a follower of Jesus. Jesus' task, you get so consumed with it, it becomes yours. It's actually given to you. Because you are actually to reflect him, to represent him in our world. So our task then is to make these disciples, and in order to do that, there is this aspect of declaring that Jesus is the Christ, the one that maybe we didn't even realize we needed, who provides new life, new hope, a new identity, a new power, and he more than meets our needs. That he's actually not just, he's not a genie, he's king. Because of the resurrection, he's king over all of creation. Because the resurrection of Jesus marks actually the restoration and the renewal that God is bringing to this world that was so fractured because of sin, because of death, because of evil. And so that's what opening eyes to see is all about. So people can reject the darkness and reject the power of Satan and embrace the light of God and his power. So your calling, my calling, is the same as Paul's. It's actually to make these disciples, just as Jesus did, to witness in our deeds and in our words. And that sounds amazing, maybe, but maybe it also sounds incredibly overwhelming, because you're like, I'm not smart enough, I'm not creative enough, I'm not articulate enough, I'm not actually very social, people drain me, so I don't know how I'm supposed to make a disciple if I'm an introvert. It doesn't really work for me. I think I'll pass on that part. I'll just try to follow him, but not do that. And unfortunately, that's not how it works. We're called to make disciples. But maybe you are feeling it. You're like, look, I'm not like Paul and Barnabas there at the beginning. They get to see all these amazing things. I wasn't there for that. Paul got to see Jesus. I haven't seen Jesus. Now you want me to go and do those things he's being tasked to do? Hard pass. I'll just sit here, try to come on Sundays. Don't ask me for more. Unfortunately, though, that's not what Jesus calls his people to those who would say they will follow him. And so this is where, though, I think we need to be reminded of God's faithfulness to Paul's call. Because if he was faithful to Paul, he'll be faithful to us. It's in his character. It's who he is. It's the same call. And we can trust that he'll help us and lead us. Notice how if you look at verses 17, it's Jesus who's saying, I am delivering you from, and then I am sending you. It's Jesus' idea, and it's his doing. He's the one who initiates this whole thing. Okay, but then if you carry on, Paul gets to the end of sharing his testimony right before he's interrupted by Festus. And in verse 22, he says, to this day, I have had the help that comes from God. What we need to be reminded is that this is overwhelmingly the empowering and the leading of God in us. That Jesus is actually leading Paul to be able to do this. That he protects, that he guides, that he enables. We need to be reminded of that, because it's not just this task that we are given and it's like, okay, run along, go do it. You know, it's like, that's not how this is at all. He empowers and he leads and he helps. And Paul speaks of that, and he's saying that with chains around his hands. Okay? Paul's saying that with chains in this position that we would say is weakness. But he's actually proclaiming God's help. Steve Klassen, that vision he had, it didn't come to fruition 20 years later because he just worked really hard at it. There was this one day he shared this vision with this guy named Dan Ratzlaff. And when he shared the vision of starting this ministry center, Dan got so excited. He became like one of the biggest champions for it. And Dan drew up a sketch of what the center could look like. And down the road, Dan would become the developer for that building. When Steve had that vision in 1984, he never knew who Dan was. He'd never met him. But at the right time, in the right place, God brought them together so that Dan could hear that and catch it and want to be part of it and support it. And so, about 20 years later, it happened, but not because Steve was just hustling, working hard every day to make it come to fruition. God provided who was needed and necessary to make that happen. Okay. God's faithful to the call he gives us. And that's an important truth, because Paul's call is our call, but our context is different. And Luke gives us two responses to Paul's preaching to make disciples that we can see where that context is quite different from ours. Okay, you see it in Festus and Agrippa. So if you look at verses 24 to 29, you can see these interactions. In verse 24, we see Festus interrupt Paul. Paul is trying to explain, and Festus interrupts him and says, look, you're out of your mind, Paul. All you're learning is driving you insane. See, Festus hears Paul. He hears Paul. And he thinks, this guy's gone off the deep end. This guy's just done way too much reading. He's kind of obsessed over these texts, and he's just kind of crazy. I don't even know what he's talking about. He's going insane. He thinks he's innocent. He's innocent, but he's crazy. And so he's totally dismissing his beliefs. Paul responds, though, and says, he says this, look, this is mere truth, and it's reasonable. And the king Agrippa, the one who's actually asked me to speak freely, he knows this. He knows about these things, even if you don't, Festus. See, Festus is this practical Roman. He doesn't know all about the Jewish laws and customs in the scriptures. So when he hears Paul going deep into Jewish theology, this is incredibly boring and kind of crazy to him. All right? But Agrippa is the expert. He knows. And that's Paul's main audience. So that's who he's focusing on. That's why he's saying, look, King Agrippa knows about this. And more than that, this stuff hasn't happened in a corner somewhere else. This has been well known, because it was well known at the time that lots of people were claiming that this guy Jesus had died, risen again, his followers were around there and proclaiming this, and had caused a bit of this kind of upheaval, right? So it wasn't just a thing done in the corner. It's centered on this movement called the Way at the time, and it's centered really on Jesus, on the claim that Jesus died and rose again. Today, people, historians would say, look, there was a guy who was Jesus who lived in Palestine, was crucified and died. That his followers actually claimed that he lived, that he died and rose again, and some of them were even willing to die for it. The debate obviously comes for historians as to whether or not he rose again or not. But that a man lived, basically no historian denies that, the name Jesus, you know, and you can go on and forth. And so here in this moment, Paul is saying, look, this isn't a secret. This happened, and people know about it. Agrippa knows about it. The prophets actually spoke that this kind of thing would happen to the Messiah. And that's when he shifts. See, his beliefs, his passion, his zeal isn't rooted in just this emotional, spiritual experience. It's actually rooted in history. That Jesus lived, died, and rose again. That's what it's rooted in. And for him, he witnessed the risen Christ. He saw him and knew him. Okay? He turns to Agrippa, though, and he says, hey, King Agrippa, you believe in the prophets. I know you do. And Agrippa's totally caught off guard at this moment. And he's like, kind of caught between a rock and a hard place. Because if he says, yeah, I do believe in the scriptures, the prophets, then Festus, the guy sitting next to him, is like, he just said he's crazy. It's crazy. So if he affirms it, the other Romans in the room and that are listening will be like, oh, this guy, Agrippa, he's crazy. It actually diminishes his influence and power amongst the Romans. But if he affirms it as well, the other Jewish leaders who hate Paul and want him dead are also mad, because he's giving legitimacy to Paul's claim. So the problem, though, is that he can't just say, well, no, because then the other Jews who do still value the scriptures and the prophets, they're going to be bothered with him as well. Because now he's saying, no, I don't believe it. It's not true. But this guy's supposed to be in this position of religious power. So how can this one with religious power not actually believe in it, the prophets? He's caught in this tension. He's not totally dumb, though. So he says, hey, do you think you could make me play the Christian and convert me so quickly? He says, come on. His response is this tongue-in-cheek response, but it's also very evasive, because he doesn't really give an answer. That's how he avoids dealing with this. And the reality is here is that Agrippa avoids this, and he's unable to respond to Paul's real invitation to know Jesus because of fear. He's actually afraid of the response of other people. There's fear at work throughout this whole passage. Agrippa's afraid of like getting the Romans and the Jewish people angry. Festus is mad that he's going to get the Jewish people angry if he actually declares Paul innocent. There's just fear of man totally at work here. And in both cases, it's actually stopping people from making the right decision, from making a decision that isn't rooted in fear, but actually out of reality and what's actually happened. Fear of the implications of actually saying that he really is king serves as a central obstacle to knowing and following Jesus for those who actually have an understanding of the biblical story. So how does Paul respond to these things? He says in verse 29, short time or long, I pray God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. And so this is where we see the difference, I think, in our context and his, okay? Paul's not just trying to defend his belief system here. He's actually trying to see Agrippa come to Jesus, to embrace Jesus as the Messiah. And he's really trying to convert him to the way of Jesus, because Agrippa's way isn't good enough. So Paul here is in chains, and he looks weak, but he's actually quite bold and incredibly confident in what he believes, and he's inviting Agrippa to be part of this, because he sees that the scriptures, the prophets actually spoke to all of it from the beginning, and he knows that Agrippa actually would know that about the scriptures since he's an expert. He's not just content to explain himself why he believes it. He's trying to make a disciple. He's saying he's right, that it's true, and it's reasonable. And to outsiders, and maybe some of us here, this is offensive. Because he's like, look, I have the answer. I have the truth. I know who you were made for. The way that you're living isn't the way you were made for. This is offensive. And it bothered Jews at the time because Paul wasn't just doing that amongst Jews. He was even doing that with Gentiles and trying to convert them. If you're a follower of Jesus, you want to see people come to him. But I would say that you don't feel comfortable doing what Paul does right here in this moment. And why is that? What is it that makes us feel so uncomfortable with this kind of boldness, this confidence that Paul has to say, look, I want you to be a Christian and I want you to convert. I'm praying for it. He's so explicit in it. And in our Canadian culture, that's kind of like, no, bro, you don't do that. You got to be subtle, be respectful, don't make people feel uncomfortable, right? But I think that's right at the heart of it, is that we actually live in a different culture than what was going on here. So Agrippa knew the scriptures. He had an understanding of sin. He had an understanding of creation, of the story, that people were waiting for the Messiah. He had all of that, all right? Festus, he didn't. So Festus hears Paul go into all these things about these prophets, and he's like, what are you talking about? You're crazy. I can't believe you actually believe that. All your studying's like, man, you're going insane. And that right there, I would say, is closer to what our culture is like. Festus, he's ignorant. And I don't mean ignorant in like a rude way where you're saying someone's stupid or dense or foolish. I mean ignorant in the sense of like a lack of knowledge. Okay? You ask me about Mongolian culture and history, I'm ignorant. I can't tell you anything. Only thing I'll say is Genghis Khan. That's it. Okay? That's all I could tell you. I wouldn't be able to tell you about their history, what, like, you know, the different periods of times, who was there and all those different things, what they value, because I'm ignorant to that. And Festus is similar. He knows that the Jewish people exist there, but he doesn't have an understanding, even a base knowledge of it. And I think in our culture, we have people who are like that, people who don't have that just base knowledge. So they don't have a concept of sin. They don't think about that. They don't think about a God who created the world and is actually present in it. They don't have a belief that Scripture is authoritative. So when you come to them and you talk to them as if Scripture is authoritative, that sin exists, that a God exists and made everything and that he has a plan, all of that is insane because they don't carry the same base foundations that you and I do. Of course they're going to dismiss us, okay? So part of it is like, our cause is the same, but our context is fundamentally different than what Paul was living in. We're not really talking to Agrippas. We're talking to people like Festus. But I think there's another part of this, okay? It's culture, and it's used car salesmen, is the way that a friend of mine put it the other day. I think when we think of evangelism, we actually think of used car salesmen. That's what we think of. We think of evangelism as someone trying to sell a product. And what do you think of when you think of a salesman? Their goal is to sell you a product. They're going to overcome all of your obstacles and convince you to buy their product. And you don't really believe, though, even if they're really nice and they've got a great smile, super friendly, try to make you just feel comfortable, you don't believe that they have your best interests in mind. So, you know, when Lindsay and I bought a car a few years back, super nice guy, I still like him, but I didn't totally trust him. Because I'm like, yeah, your job is to be nice. Maybe that's incredibly cynical, but I would say that many people, when talking to Christians, have that view. You know, I'm walking down Commercial Drive the other day, there are people standing on the corner with a stand and a sign that said something like, peace now. As soon as I saw it, I'm like, don't make eye contact. Don't make eye contact. Why? Because I know where that's going to lead. I know what their goal is before I even talk to them. That type of picture, That discomfort that you and I feel about evangelism, it comes from this place of understanding that our culture is actually kind of different than the culture Paul lived in. But it also comes from this picture where we've seen evangelism done kind of weirdly. That actually hasn't fit our context. Maybe it did at a different point in history when people did have that shared common ground, when people were more like Agrippa. But now many people aren't. So they're more likely to dismiss us. And those people have also seen bad pictures of other religious groups coming and knocking on their door at the worst time. And they're like, no one's home, go away, right? We know that. So there's this kind of self-conscious awareness that we have. I think these are two reasons why we have this different context and why we're uncomfortable doing what Paul does here. So how do we overcome this? Well, I think first we need to understand that just because we've seen a bad picture of it doesn't mean we never do it. It just means we don't follow that picture. That's a poor picture. What we need to do is actually understand that there's a different way for our context. So what is that way? Well, I don't actually think there's a specific formula. But what I do think is that we need to understand our cultural context, which will be different than Paul's, and it's going to be different than even like the United States. They're a different culture, and even the religious history is different than the religious history of Vancouver in Canada. So we can't just think that what we see Christian Americans doing is in any way going to work for us. It doesn't work like that. We need to understand our cultural moment. On a macro level, I think this is what this can mean. One way you can apply this. There's a podcast by a couple of pastors who are pastoring in secular cities, Melbourne and Portland, okay? And they work through on a cultural macro level, how is it that we got here? How is it that we follow Jesus in these contexts? If you're looking to kind of go deeper, I would suggest checking that out. They're not very long episodes, but they're great. On a more personal level, I think what we need to understand is that there's actually more pre-evangelism work that we need to do before we can ever get to what Paul is doing. There's more pre-evangelism work that we need to do. You see, if we go up to people as a stranger, we have no trust. And they also are carrying with them the very picture that we just described. Used car salesman, you know, and there's no trust because you're like, I know what you're trying to do. You're just trying to get me to change the way I look at this world. That's all you're trying to do. They're not actually convinced we love them. And I think that's a fundamental problem. Do you listen to anybody that you know that doesn't love you? Like if you had, you know, a coach and you just thought that they didn't really care about you, they just wanted to use you because of the certain skills you had, would you actually want to be part of that team? No. I'm not going to be part of that team. But when someone comes into my life and they speak something that's really difficult and uncomfortable and I know they actually love me, I hear it totally differently. When you want to actually make Jesus known and talk about Jesus, they actually need to know you love them. And the only way you do that is by building trust and being present and showing you don't have these like other ulterior motives. So part of it actually means us loving our neighbors because they bear God's image, and we're praying for those opportunities. But the way I was thinking of it is like this. Look, we have been given the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, but we've also been given the Great Commandment, to love God, love people. You cannot fulfill the Great Commission if you do not love God and you do not love people. And if people don't understand that and they don't actually see that you love them, then they're actually going to not really be interested whatsoever in the Great Commission and hearing you even talk about being a disciple. They actually need to see you live it in your own life, but also live out the love that Jesus has called for us to live out. See, Paul here, he had an open door. Agrippa wanted to hear Paul. So Paul could speak freely, and he did. He gave it everything. But how would we get that? Well, let me just give you 3 points that I can see from this passage that I think we actually can apply to our lives. The first is weakness. He's in chains. Paul has actually embraced his weakness. I think we need to embrace our weakness. We don't come in from a position of power. We don't come in from a position of strength. We come in understanding that we are weak ourselves and that we need God's power, but that we're also human and that we can relate to one another, that we're weak. The second thing is this, is prayer. Paul said, look, he's praying, whether it takes a long time or a short time, that Agrippa and everyone else listening would come to Jesus. Our prayer, whether it takes forever, 6 months, 20 years, we want to see God do something. But it's this faithfulness in prayer, the understanding that he's the one actually at work. And the third thing is this a love that leads to trust. We have to build trust by just doing life with people, praying for them, for their life, the struggles they're going through, but just being present and before that door can ever be opened. See, the reality is Jesus gives us authority to go and make disciples, but culturally, I don't think people have given us authority to actually speak into their life. And that's the tension that we're caught in. The only way you do that is through time, by serving, by loving, being present in their life and showing them a different way. And so some of us, that's really hard for. So what am I asking you to do? Well, first, if you've shared the gospel with someone and they've rejected it and then you never talk to them again, maybe you need to repent. Maybe you just need to actually be praying, Lord, you know what? I wanted to be faithful, but I actually see that I just looked at them as a project in that moment. For those of you that have loved, built up trust, and God is opening doors, but you've actually kind of been afraid, this week you actually need to step through the door and bring up that conversation. Hey, can we just talk about, you know, how you look at the world and why you do? Can I tell you about why I look at it this way? For those of you that have forced doors open, forcing a conversation, what I would ask for you is to commit to loving the person, to building a friendship, to serving them, to show them that you love them as God does, regardless of where they're at spiritually, that they're not a project. They're someone made in God's image. And maybe that means taking them out to coffee this week, taking them out for lunch, just spending time with them, being present with them, just to connect, and that's it. For those of you that have loved, built trust, prayed, and doors aren't opening, find out the questions that your friends and loved ones are asking. One of the best ways to do this, and this is just how I'll end it, is through meals. So at this point, I'll invite Kenny to come on up. When some of my old coworkers that I used to paint with weren't believers, but we had good talks. And what I realized is, like, I really like just spending time with them. And one of the things that I found, though, was that it was hard to do that when you're working. You're painting all day, you know, and you're supposed to be looking at a wall, not at the person next to you, right? That's usually what happens when you get fired. It's like, hey, what are you doing? You're not doing your job. I didn't hire you to talk. I hired you to paint. So we said, hey, why don't we have you guys come over to our house? So we invited some of our friends over, and over a meal, we ended up having this great conversation about, not about Jesus specifically, we actually just talked about, like, the Western worldview and how it struggles to work through suffering. That the Western worldview right now, without God, has no concept of working through suffering and how we actually live in light of it. And they said to me something fascinating. They said, yeah, actually, that's one of the reasons why we're not atheists anymore. We grew up in atheist homes, but we found that there was nothing for us to work through all of the pain and the suffering we had happened in our lives. And this couple, they have gone through a ton of stuff in their family, just like death, murder, all these other things. And for them, they're like, look, we look at atheism and like it really didn't work through anything. And so what they did is they were actually looking for it in other places, and they started embracing other forms of spirituality. That conversation does not happen for Lindsay and I unless we have them over for dinner and we just spend time with them. I didn't make a gospel presentation. They wouldn't have wanted it. They would have been put off by it. But I started realizing the other day, I'm like, you know what? I haven't really talked to them in a while. I need to actually just be present instead of just thinking, look, I want them to know Jesus. Of course I do. That's my prayer. And God can work quickly, but other times he works and it takes a long time. And our job is to be faithful. You notice Paul talks to Agrippa and Festus at the end of this. Neither of them are believers. Yet Paul was faithful to his call. Our task isn't to try to make someone make this decision and then go like, our task is to be faithful in loving, in making Jesus known in our words and in our deeds. And you know what? What we actually get to do right now, as Kenny will lead us in communion, is some of this. I think it's this fitting response because it reminds us how God did this for us in his son Jesus. His faithfulness, that he initiated it, that he invites us into the death and resurrection of his son. And I'm going to invite Kenny just to lead us in communion as our way of responding to what he's done, knowing that he's the one that actually does this for us, that he leads us and empowers.
Hi, everyone.